All right, our study this morning is in Luke chapter 14, if you want to follow along. We're picking it up midway through the chapter. We're on our way now. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's going to be crucified. He knows it. The religious leaders are looking for an opportunity to kill him. They've already said as much. He's been going around and around with them. The closer he gets, the angrier they get, the more they're fighting with him. He's made them to the point where they were gnashing their teeth and ready to kill him. So, of course, in chapter 14, when one of them invites him to dinner, he goes, because that's how he is. And at the beginning of the chapter, there was a man there that had, King James called it the dropsy, some sort of probably kidney, liver type disease, lots of fluid, literally drowning in fluid. And it's the Sabbath day, which the Jews, the law had said don't work on the Sabbath day. They had really morphed that into a very legalistic definition of what is work and what isn't. And they were looking to accuse him of doing that kind of thing on the Sabbath day. And he certainly doesn't care what they think and heals the man and you know, makes them ashamed, saying, look, any of you had an animal or a child that fell into a hole on the Sabbath, you'd pull them out. Why is it wrong to help this man on the Sabbath day? How is that somehow honoring to God to not help somebody who's in need? And then he noticed at this feast that he's at that people are jockeying for position, trying to get the best seats. And he kind of told him a little parable about that. He said, look, when you're bid to a feast, don't go for the highest seat of honor, because somebody might come in who's higher up the rank than you, and then in front of everybody, you'll be humbled and asked to go sit in a low place. Instead, aim for the low seat. And if the Lord of the feast comes in and sees you there and says, hey, friend, come up closer, good for you. And he kind of gave the principle in verse 11, whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. And of course, we covered last week, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in a fashion as man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, and not just any death, even the death of the cross. So that is our guide. And then he said this in verse 12. He said to him that bade him, the guy who invited him to the meal, when you make a dinner or a supper, don't call your friends or your brethren, neither your kinsmen nor your rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again and be a recompense made to thee. But when you make a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you shall be blessed, for they cannot recompense you. They can't pay you back. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. He said, look, when you're creating a feast, don't just help those people who can help you. You know, we're all guilty of it on some level. We network. We want to help those people who can benefit us in some way. But the Lord says to this guy, look, don't be all, and that doesn't mean it's wrong to have a dinner with family and friends, and we're coming up on Thanksgiving in a few weeks, and there's nothing wrong with eating with your family and friends, but in general, look to help those people who can't do anything in return, because the Lord, when he sees that, and he does see, he'll pay you back in full. Now, so at this point, there's tension in the room. There's been the fight over the healing of the guy that was sick. There's been this castigating of people who were jockeying for position. There's been, in this last little bit, kind of maybe a mild rebuke to the guy who invited him to the feast about who he was inviting to the feast. And so in the middle of all of that, Jesus talks about, yeah, and you'll be paid back at the resurrection. It's almost like some guy's trying to say something to break the tension a little bit. And it says, and when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom. You know, we'll be a peacemaker. We can all agree, we're the Jews. Let's all agree about the resurrection. Isn't that going to be great? Aren't we going to be happy when we're there? And of course, as a nation, you know, they long believed in a resurrection. Daniel talked about it in other places from the Old Testament. There will be a resurrection. They, in some ways, some of their tradition pictured it as a wedding feast, as a big banquet. In fact, one of the things I read said part of the tradition would be they would all sit down and part of the meal would be made from Leviathan, that huge sea creature that's in the Old Testament. I don't even like fish, But I'd try me a piece of Leviathan just to say I ate it. You know, it's. So this guy says, well, isn't that going to be great? We're all going to get together and eat in the kingdom. And so Jesus kind of tells him a parable. He says to him, a certain man made a great supper and made money. And a parable, parable just means to cast alongside, parabolos. Parallel is along, balos is to throw. And it's to take a physical reality that we all understand and lay it next to a spiritual one to help us understand aspects of it. It isn't, you know, all analogies break down at some point. You can't say everything about the kingdom of God is exactly like a feast, okay? But there are some elements to this that Jesus uses to draw attention to a few things. He says, a certain man made a great supper. And in this analogy, God is the man calling the supper together. And he bade many. In that culture, when someone did a feast, when they had whether it was for a wedding or some other thing, the day would be known, but the time would not. So you'd know well in advance, we're going to be doing a feast on such and such a day, so be ready, because sometime during that time period of the day, the guy's going to come. Now, when they did a feast, okay, they're going to have lamb, they're going to have ox, they're going to have different animals. So that morning, you would be butchering animals, you'd be cooking animals, you'd be preparing all of the stuff. There's no refrigeration, there's no catering service, there's no microwaves. So you're going to do it on that day. When the time comes, you got to be ready, because when the food's ready, time to eat. And this man has a great supper, and he invited many. And he sent his servant at supper time. This servant's going to appear multiple times in this parable. A lot of times when you see in the scripture something and it mentions a servant, but he doesn't have a name, a lot of times the picture of the Holy Spirit, the unnamed servant, the one who is doing the bidding of the Father. He told the servant, time to tell those that are bidden, come, for things are now ready. It's time to eat. And they, all with one consent, began to make excuse. They'd agreed to come to the feast, but now that the day was here and the servant says, now is the time, they start backpedaling. And they come up with a few excuses. The first said to him, well, I've bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I need to go prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I married a wife. Enough said, right? I can't come. It's funny the excuses people come up with. Any of you guys go to the football game the other night, the MA football game? Some of you guys go to see that? I picked up my kids there. My kids went. I didn't go. But it was packed. I made them leave a couple minutes early just so I didn't have to wait behind everybody that was there. But I like to go to sporting events when I can. I've been to, you know, in the past, I lived in Philadelphia for a while, so I saw the Eagles play, saw the Sixers play, saw the Phillies play, saw the Flyers play. That was a good game. Actually, the best thing I ever went to when I was there for professional sports was the Red Wings, which was field hockey, and I didn't understand it at all. I mean, men swinging at each other with sticks. But the crowd was great. And it's funny, you go to one of these sporting events, right? And usually when you go to a professional sporting event, it costs a ton, right? Very expensive. I was looking at maybe getting tickets for my son and I to go for his 18th birthday to go see the Celtics some point this year. It's like a couple $100 a seat for a half-decent seat. It's crazy expensive. But they sell out very frequently. People go. Loud. You ever go to a stadium? So loud. The music. Da, 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 da. Hey, if you go to the UMaine Black Bears, right, they play loud, very loud, very impersonal, you know. I don't know most of the people around me. They don't care about me. A lot of people don't even talk to me when I go to a game, right? The coach certainly doesn't. Doesn't pay me a lick of attention. I come in, I sit through the whole game, I pay my money, I sit there, guy doesn't even say a word to me. He's just busy doing something else with somebody else. Long. Sometimes it's long. You ever been to one of the extra inning games? Long, 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 long. Oh, second overtime. There are penalty shots. Woo-hoo. You know, my kids like soccer. What a snooze fest. I mean, at least basketball, they score a lot, right? But Isn't it funny, all the excuses people make about church for not going, it's inconvenient time, all they want is my money, nobody talked to me, they didn't pay attention to me, the music's so loud, they play the same songs every time I go, their seats were uncomfortable. Football game, yeah, I'll be there, no problem, I'm there. Just saying. Well, these guys began to make excuses, and you know, one of the, G. Campbell Morgan said, at the back of every excuse is a lack of desire. And the excuses that these people make to not go to this feast, the basic excuses that people make for not having time for God. I bought a piece of ground and I have to go see it. How many of you have ever bought a piece of property without looking it over? You bought it. You own it. It's not going anywhere, right? But possessions. I've got a possession. I've got to go spend time with my possession. I've got to walk the lines. I'm sorry I don't have time for you. I've got some stuff. Or I bought a yoke of oxen, I have to try them out. Actually, he said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. A yoke of oxen is like the tractor of the day, right? Only unlike going today and buying your farm all tractor where everyone coming off of the Coyote or whatever brands they sell now, everyone coming off the line is exactly the same. These were animals. You didn't buy a yoke of oxen without checking as to whether, you know, their teeth are falling out or they only got 3 legs. I mean, you examined these oxen. You checked them really close before you bought them because you don't want to buy something that's going to die. But this guy says, I've got 5 yoke of oxen. I've got all of this work I've got to do, right? Because that's what it is. That's the tractor of the day. I got to go do some work. I got time for you, Lord. I got to work. The third one, I got a wife. I got a family. I got things I have to do. I've got relationships that I have to tend to. And look, none of these things are bad. It's not bad to have possessions. It's not bad to have a job. It's not bad to have relationships. Those are all great things. The problem is when those things are put at a level above God. That's ultimately idolatry, when you take anything that's supposed to be put in the, and it takes the place of God. Well, the servant came and he showed his Lord these things. And the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Well, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, and you bring in the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind." All right, the people that won't come. And again, in this picture, the people who were invited were the ones that had the prophets, the ones that knew about the Messiah who was coming, which was the Jews. And yet, when he shows up on the scene at a time they should have known, they wanted nothing to do with him. So now God says, okay, what? People have too many possessions to come to my thing? Well, then you go get the poor, because they got no possessions. They won't have an excuse. Oh, what? You got people who are too busy working? Well, go get the ones who are maimed, that are out of work, because they can't work, because they're hurt. Oh, you've got people who've got too many relations, they've got a relationship issue that puts that above me? Well, go find the halt and the blind, because in this culture, remember, if somebody was sick or somebody was hurt, they looked at it like it was a curse from God, which means stay away. We don't want any of that, you know, whatever you got to rub off on me. So the halt and the blind, they probably don't have any relationships because everybody thinks they're cursed of God. You go to the ones that nobody wants, that have nothing to get in the way, that people think I hate. You go invite them. And the servant said, "Lord, it's done as you've commanded, and yet there's room." And the Lord said to the servant, "Well, go out in the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled." You need to implore them. Go back out. There's still room, as many as you can. Invite everybody. Let them know. Whatever. Well, I don't have the right clothing. Don't worry about it. It'll be provided for you. You'll have what you need to be there. Just come. He wants you there. Don't think that he doesn't want you, that he'd never want you at his feast, because you know who you are and you know who he is. He wants you there. And that's the heart of the Father in all of this. I want people at my feast. You know, we mentioned the other day, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering to us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord's heart is that everybody would come. Not everybody will come, but his heart is that everybody would come. Certainly everybody has the opportunity to come. But just so that we don't go too far one way, saying that there's nothing on you if you want to come, there is. Because see what happens next. It says, there went great multitudes with him. He's got droves of people following him. Huge crowds. sometimes because they want to hear what he has to say, a lot of times because he's feeding the crowds, and he's doing miracles. I mean, who doesn't want dinner and a free show, right? It's like the best of everything, especially in a day when there was no TV. Yeah, well, let's go watch. And so all these people were following him. But one thing you find out about Jesus is he's never content to have people follow him for the wrong reason. And when he sees this great multitudes, because there's a difference between a follower and a disciple, a fan and a disciple. There's a lot of fans. Not many disciples. Even with sports teams, you know. This is a year when you find out who really is a Red Sox disciple versus a Red Sox fan. You can tell by the phraseology they use when they talk about the latest loss. If they say, they lost last night, they're just a fan. If they say, we lost last night, they're a disciple. We always win, but they lose. You ever notice that? Oh, we won again. Those losers, I can't believe they... Well, Jesus is the same way in that he's not looking for fair weather fans. He's not looking for approval. He knows who he is. What he wants is disciples. Disciples who are, you know, a disciple in that culture, probably a good analogy would be an apprentice, right? An apprentice goes and really with the prophets, an apprentice prophet would go live with the prophets. He would do what the prophets did. He would eat what the prophets ate. If we're going to be a disciple of Jesus, it's more than just head knowledge. It's a heart thing. And so Jesus says this to the crowds that were following him. He said, if any man come to me and he hates not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, and his brothers and sisters, yeah, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Wait a minute. So Jesus tells me I'm supposed to love my enemies and hate my wife? Is that... Well, obviously not, because there are other places in the scripture where, you know, Paul says we need to love our wives as Christ loved the church. We're supposed to love our family. What's being done here is not a commandment to hate everybody. What's being done here is a draw by comparison. That in comparison, there is to be no relationship that is above my relationship with Christ. None. That has to be primary. Doesn't mean, now truthfully, if I love Jesus, I'm going to be a better husband. I'm going to be a better father. I'm going to be a better friend, because I'm going to try to follow him and I'm going to love unconditionally and I'm going to lay my life down like he did. I'm going to let this mind be in me that was in him about how he humbled himself and he took the servant's place. So if you follow Christ, it doesn't make you a worse brother, sister, husband, wife, parent. But he says, in comparison, you have to. He says, whoever doesn't bear his cross, and you know, we use that term sometimes. Oh, that mother-in-law of mine, she's my cross to bear. No, she's not your cross to bear. Cross to bear is a very specific thing. You know, in our culture, we're so distant from what it means that we wear it as jewelry. It's a fashion statement. It's a tattoo. In that culture, the cross was the ultimate punishment, designed to be as cruel and unusual as it could possibly be. It was specifically designed to make you suffer in agony as long as possible. People would take days to die on a cross, eaten of dogs from the feet up, birds picking at their eyes, suffocating, just horrible, agonizing death. Roman citizens couldn't be crucified. Crucifixion was reserved for people who had denied the emperor, who had refused to be part of the kingdom of Rome, who were traitors to the cause of Rome. That's who was crucified. It was a shame. You were crucified naked. You didn't want to be associated with anybody who was crucified, because that penalty might slop over onto you. So it was the worst of the worst. It worse than the gas chamber, worse than the electric chair, worse than the hangman's noose. Our cross, he says, anybody wants to follow me, you're rejecting the emperor. You're rejecting the kingdom of this world. You're not just believing facts intellectually. You're giving me your life. See, that is the deal. He wants everyone to come, and he makes a way for anyone to come and be saved. However, if he's going to be your Savior, he also has to be your Lord. There is a trade that happens. There is a, not my will, but yours be done, right? That's the way he taught us to pray. Not my will, but yours be done. You have to give him your life. He doesn't want people to just attend, you know? I heard the story about a guy who was a professor, and one of the people from his class did something stupid, and someone came to him and said, you know, so-and-so, one of your students did this, and the guy says, well, he may have attended my lectures, but he is not one of my students, because he doesn't act like me. And see, if you are a disciple of Christ, then you will live like Christ. You will follow Christ. You will lay down your life. And he really tells him to count the cost. I know it's harsh, but he says, look, which of you intending to build a tower doesn't sit down first and count the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he's laid the foundation, he's not able to finish it, and that behold, and all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and he was not able to finish. We see that here all over the place, okay? Any of you guys driving home, if you live in Lee, you live in Wynn, you will see it before you get home. You drive by and there's a lot and it's all cleared and there's a foundation that's been capped. Because someone said, we're going to buy this piece of property and we're going to build a house and it's going to be great, honey, I promise. Here's how we're going to do it. We're going to put in the foundation and the septic and we're going to in the well and we'll move into the basement for just the first year. And then next year, when we have more money in the spring, then we'll build the house on top of it. And it's been 20 years. And they're living in a cap basement with tar paper on the roof because the money was never there. And people go by and go, ha ha, you know, because you didn't count the cost. You had this grand idea in your mind, but you didn't do the math to see whether you would have the resources to finish what you started. Or he says, what king going to make war against another king doesn't sit down first and consult whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other's yet a way off, he sends an ambassador and he desires conditions of peace. He said, in the same way, it's like somebody who's getting ready to go to war. And they haven't thought through. They need to think through before they go to war whether they have enough resources to be able to win this war. Or are they going to go get decimated? You and I, there's a lot of passages in the scripture that talk about being a follower of Christ in the terms of warfare. Obviously, we're not called to go out and hurt people in the name of Jesus. That is not what he called us to do. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. There's a spiritual struggle. The biggest war we have is with ourselves because we've got a traitor that lives within and he wants everything for some reason that is opposed to what God wants. That's why we need to lay our lives down. We put it on the cross. We die to ourselves and we follow him. But he said, it's worth doing the math. Can you finish this? Do you know what you're entering into? I have to say, I've mentioned it before and unfortunately it's still an example. I have a brother-in-law that is not a Christian. Not because he doesn't know. He does know. And he said flat out, I don't want it because I know what it'll mean. I know what I'll have to give up. I'm not willing to do it. It grieves me, but I respect him because he's making a conscious choice. Much more so than somebody who says, oh yeah, I'll follow Jesus, and then just bails the first time there's the littlest bit of opposition. Or they say they're a follower of Jesus, but everything about their life is completely opposite to what he says. So he says this, likewise, whoever of he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. It's an interesting word, cannot. Acts chapter 1, you guys are familiar with it, I'm sure, if you've been coming for a while. Jesus says to the disciples, it's after the resurrection, it's just before he gets ready to take off out of here, and they come to him and they say, so what's going on? Is now the time when you're going to set up your kingdom and we're going to, you know, get to rule and reign with you? And he says, it's not for you to know the times or season. You just go to Jerusalem and wait. And this is what it says in Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Just wait. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. You'll receive power. The Greek word under that is dunamis. It's the dynamic that you need to be able to be a witness. Only the word witness there, Greek word martus, martyr. You will, the Holy Spirit will give you the power you need to die to yourself as a witness for me, okay? Here in Luke, where it says anybody who doesn't forsake everything, he cannot be my disciple, Greek, adunamai, means no power. You won't have the power. If you die to yourself, the Spirit will give you the power you need to follow me. If you won't forsake, if you're holding on to your life, if you refuse, you want to be in control of your own life, you won't have the power to be my disciple. That's the choice. Let me empower you or try to do it on your own. And then he says, this seems a little weird to end the chapter. Salt's good. Amen. I think we should end right there. Salt's good, right? But if salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Salt was very important in that culture. The Roman soldiers, part of their pay was in salt. You ever heard that saying, man, that guy's really worth his salt? It comes from the pay they would get as Roman soldiers. It was called the salarium. It's where we get salary from. The reason why they were paid in salt is because salt has a couple properties that are very important. First of all, you're a soldier, you get a cut. Yeah, it hurts like the dickens, but if you don't have antiseptic, you don't have whatever, you put some salt in there and it'll kill the bacteria. It is a painful, but it is a sterilizing agent. It's also a flavoring agent. You know, you're working with the army, you're traveling, you're eating roadkill. These guys are eating some nasty cuts of meat. A little bit of salt can make the nastiest piece of meat taste decent. It's flavoring. It's also preservative, because if there's too much of that nasty meat and you got no refrigeration, you eat it and then it goes away. But if you salt it, it preserves it. It's like jerky, you know, roadkill jerky, little strips of possum that you could raccoon. And you guys ever eat a raccoon? Is there anybody here who's actually had raccoon? I worked with a lady once who said when we were a kid, think about it. Have you ever been driving on the highway and seen a raven picking at a raccoon? They won't eat it. If a raven won't eat, but apparently they have really nasty fat in them, really, really bad. And this lady I worked with said, we had this outdoor like grill and we'd put it in a pot and you boil it for like 3 days and the fat will separate from the meat, the nasty fat, and then you can eat the meat. And I thought, how hungry were you as a child? Little extra information there. You and I, we're told in another place, are the salt of the earth. That's what we're called to be. We're called to be a preservative. We're called to be a cleansing agent. We're called to add flavor to life. But if we're not denying ourselves, if we're not following him, if there is no difference from us and the rest of the world, then there is no saltiness. And that salt, the only use it has is for traction. Throw it out. Use it to melt the ice. He says, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, what's interesting, next week we'll pick up in chapter 15. Chapter 15 starts this way. Then drew near to him all the publicans and the sinners for to hear him. He said that. He said, look, you got to pick a side. God wants you all to come. You're all invited. No matter how messed up you are, no matter how far away from him you are, he wants you to come. But if you're going to come, it's all or nothing. You need to follow me. I want your whole life. I will give you a new life. This wishy-washy halfway stuff, count the cost. And those people who are messed up, the publicans and the sinners, they want to hear. Well, that invitation is available to all of us. If you have never accepted Christ, if you've been trying to do it on your own, or worse, if you've been one of those lukewarm followers, you're a fan. He didn't have fans. He has disciples or not. That's it. I encourage you, make your peace with the Lord today. Give him your life. You will not regret it. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are willing to invite people like us, the spiritually poor, the spiritually halt and lame and maimed, the spiritually blind. Lord, you invite us to come be at your banquet, to sit at your table. In fact, you invite us to be part of your family. Lord, help us to live every moment in light of that. Lord, forgive us for the times when we've put other things in front of you. Lord, let us live like we believe what we say we believe. And Father, come quickly. We long for that day when the feast begins. May it be today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.